So 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is the glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Or shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed some of yourself to us through your word. We thank you supremely for sending your Son to reveal your exact image, who you are in the second person of the Trinity. We thank you for our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and all he did for us. And we thank you for what we've just read, which is so encouraging and so sure as well, that even as Jesus Christ, our Saviour, rose from the dead, so we will also one day rise in newness of life. We pray that you would help your servant this evening as he speaks to us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would accompany his words to us who are listening, and that you would even bring about great change in our hearts this evening. We pray that you would be here through your Holy Spirit then, Lord God. We thank you that you care about us, that you care about your people, and thank you that we are your children and that we can come to you. So we do cry to you this evening for your power to be here and to move in each one of us tonight. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Well, our theme tonight is our resurrection hope. And the one certainty we know is that one day we will die. But our lecture tonight is going to give us some vision of our Christian hope. Now, I think this is Andy Gemmell's first visit to the Institute. Not the first visit to Tyneside, I think. He knows the area quite well, he says. But Andy left a career in medicine to join the staff of a church which some of you may be aware of, St. Helen's Bishopsgate in London. And he worked with Dick Lucas. Again, some of you will have heard and perhaps know him. He then became the assistant pastor at Spicer Street in St. Albans. And then beyond that, for 12 years, he was the senior pastor at Beeston Evangelical Free Church in Nottingham. And now he's moved even further north to Glasgow, where he works for Cornhill Scotland and is director of their pastor's training course. So welcome tonight. We look forward to your talk. And at the end of it, Andy says he's prepared to take relevant questions. So welcome, and we do look forward to what you have to say to us tonight.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's very nice to meet you. I am, as our brother just said, a recent returnee to Glasgow. I am from Glasgow originally, despite the fact that I don't appear to have the voice anymore. I spent too long living in other places, first Northern Ireland for a while, when I was between the ages of 8 and 12, and then in England for a long time. I had hoped that my accent would return on returning to Glasgow. But despite being nourished by much rainfall and many other useful things that one gets in Glasgow, has not returned. So I'm sorry if I sound more English than I ought to. Our title this evening is a tremendous title, Our Resurrection Hope. It is a great privilege to be able to be here, and it's a great privilege to have to introduce this series and this title. I think I was asked to do this talk because someone had heard me do some work previously on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that's why we've had this passage read to us. In the minds of many Christians, this is the go-to passage when you want to talk about things resurrection. It's a passage regularly preached on two sorts of occasions. First, on Easter Sunday. It's a regular feature on Easter Sunday for obvious reasons. And second, on those unfortunate but sadly too regular occasions when some church leader or other comes out in public saying that they no longer believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. The latest example I came across of that close to home for me was summer last year when John Spong, retired Anglican bishop in the United States, visited a church in North Glasgow with ripples caused by that. Here is Spong on the resurrection. Paul, for example, writing between the years 50 and 64, or some 20 to 34 years after the earthly life of Jesus came to an end, never describes the resurrection of Jesus as a physical body resuscitated after death. There is no hint in the Pauline corpus that one who had died later walked out of his grave clothes, emerged from the tomb, and was seen by his disciples. Now, it requires a particular sort of arrogance to assert that and demands a particular ignorance in your congregation to be able to get away with that. On those sorts of occasions, out comes 1 Corinthians 15, because it's a chapter, at least at the beginning, which is much about the witnessed resurrection of Jesus from the dead. However, this evening is not either of those occasions. It is neither Easter Sunday, nor do I think have we an errant bishop in the vicinity. This is not a passage for occasional use, however, to be brought out at high points of the spiritual calendar or at low points of gross doctrinal declension. This is not really that kind of passage at all. It's a passage much more tied up with something very everyday, the most everyday subject in the world, a subject so ordinary that at one level, it's like the air we breathe, it's taken for granted, a subject that's so close we can hardly see it, so much a given of life that you can go all the way through life without raising any questions about it, in fact, without really thinking about it at all. The subject is death. In fact, as you look through this passage, although it is the go-to resurrection passage, if you went through with a highlighter and highlighted in one color the things that are about resurrection and on another color the things that are about pre-resurrection, I think you would find more about pre-resurrection than about resurrection. There's more in this passage about the route to resurrection than there is about resurrection itself. And the issue that's being addressed in this chapter is not whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. The issue in question is whether a Christian believer will rise from the dead or not. Now, this evening we're considering our resurrection hope. In many ways, there's no better passage in the Bible to spend some time in, and I want to spend a good deal of time in the passage a little bit later on, because despite its familiarity, this passage is not all that well known, I think. Not least because once you get beyond the first few verses, the argument is quite complicated and hard to follow. So we will later on try and follow the argument all the way through. Don't panic, we will do that briefly and I hope nimbly. First, however, we will spend some time setting the scene for this very important chapter. And I want to begin by considering how very difficult it is to live with a living hope. How very difficult it is to live with a living hope. Let me just say you should have a handout on your seats which will encourage you that we're making progress towards an end. And if you want to make notes on it, that will also help you to have a place to make notes on. Living with a living hope is difficult. Why, you might ask? It sounds like a jolly good thing, a living hope. Nothing negative sounding about it at all. Upbeat, optimistic, positive phrase. But a living hope is really a difficult thing, really. And I want to consider that for a moment. It's important. Why is it difficult? When talking about the resurrection, the Apostle Paul regularly mentions three things that are inextricably linked to one another. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the future resurrection of those in him, and the past resurrection of those in him. These things are tied together in Paul's writing as tight could be. So much so that, as Richard Gaffin, a famous Pauline scholar, says, these are not so much three distinct events as three parts of the same great event. The death and resurrection of Jesus is such an enormously powerful thing that it automatically entails the future resurrection of all those who are in him and the present resurrectedness of all who now have faith in him. Let me enlarge on those for a moment. First, the resurrection of Jesus and the future resurrection of the believer. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:20, please. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, first fruits is an agricultural term. It's a religious agricultural term. The people of Israel brought the first fruits of their harvest to God in thanks for the harvest that was coming. The first fruits, the first bit of a much bigger thing. The point that's being made here is that you don't get first fruits without a harvest following. The resurrection of Jesus is the first resurrection of a huge harvest of resurrections. There are many more to follow. Or consider the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 12. Don't need to look this up. Let me read it to you. We find a very similar idea here on his lips. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. That's the same idea. Here, and again, another agricultural image, sowing a bit of grain until it enters the ground, looking dead. It's useless, but when it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So in both Paul's teaching and in Jesus' teaching, that kind of agricultural imagery is used to describe how certain and vast is the impact of Jesus' death and resurrection. There will be many more. So close is the union between the Lord and his people that his resurrection guarantees their future resurrection. Let me say something about the resurrection of Jesus and the past resurrection of the believer. This may be not quite such familiar territory. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please, if you would. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians. We'll be back here soon. This letter explores the great scope of God's plan of salvation. Chapter 1, verse 4 describes how God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In chapter 1, verse 13, Paul's description of God's saving plan enters time in the life of the believer. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance until we require possession of it. God's great eternal plan breaks into the life of every believer at a point. Not always a point they can identify, but at a point. Now in chapter 2, Paul reflects on the before and after that breaking in involves. Chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead. And he paints a terrible picture of deadness, enslaved to the powers of evil, following the pattern of the world, following your own desires, the word, the flesh, and the devil, those three great enemies of humanity in the present age. But notice how chapter 2, verse 5, he talks about God breaking into that deadness, chapter verse 4, and making us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And here's the language, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, says Paul, you were dead, but you are now raised up with Christ. It's resurrection language, and seated with him. Now, what is the point here? Well, I think the point is this. It's not just that God has predestined his people in Christ before the foundation of the world, though he has. And it's not just that when Jesus died and was raised, those who were chosen in him in some sense were joined to his death and resurrection, though they were. Rather, that it is that in the life history of the believer, there has been a from death to resurrection movement. Were dead, now are raised up. There was a point in the life of every believer. Again, not a point they can all identify clearly. That's not the point here. There was a point in the life of every believer where that great eternal plan broke into the individual's life. From death to resurrection. And brothers and sisters, that puts the believer, you and me if we're believers, in an extraordinary situation. That we who know only too well that death waits for us all without exception, unless the Lord Jesus comes first, we have in a real and very significant way already been experiences of resurrection life. Now there's a conundrum. Not only is it hard to get your head around, it really is, it is also exceptionally complex experientially for the Christian. Let me consider for a moment the complexities of resurrection life in a body that's heading for death. That you have died and risen with Christ, according to Paul, means that your present life, joined as you are, by faith to Christ, is joined to his eternal life. He is not going to die again, and neither are you. But of course, you are. And there's the conundrum, there's the difficulty. Your bodily self, which is you, let me assure you, your bodily self is you, is going to die. Now, do you see how difficult that is experientially? It's really difficult. If you did not have faith in Christ, you would be in the dead category that Paul mentions at the beginning of chapter 2, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But you are not. And so you find yourself in conflict with those great enemies. And that's what comes of living a resurrection life now. And that's difficult, but there's more. You see, despite the fact that you do share in resurrection life now, you are going to die as though you'd never been raised at all. Which makes the future hope really difficult to hold on to. You are alive to the fact that resurrection is there because you have the beginnings of that life in you and you're waiting for it to unfold. But you don't look as though it's yours because you're going to die just like everybody else does. Do you see the difficulty of that? Hence the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1:17. That their inward eyes would be opened, that they would understand the power of the resurrection that's at work in them. Why do they need their inward eyes opening? Because you cannot see it with your sensory eyes, if you like. You cannot see that that's true. Look around the room. Do we look like we are on the road to resurrection? Do you look nearer glory or nearer the grave than you did last year? Well, my experience is that it gets harder and harder to maintain any appearance of glory year on year. Don't you find that? It's just the same in Romans chapter 5. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1, for example. This is a great, significant point in the letter. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's what God has done and what we look forward to. Now, why does he not just jump straight, for example, to chapter 8 and verse 31? Look at 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, you could jump straight from 5:2 to 8:31 without breaking stride. It would look like a straightforward argument. So why do we have to have chapters 6 and 7? Well, the answer is it doesn't look like you're a justified person. It really doesn't. It doesn't look like you're a waiting for the glory of God person. Why? Because you're going to die. And that's one of the big things he deals with in chapters 6 and 7. What is the problem for the justified by faith person at peace with God? That death is still going to happen. And death, as Paul goes on to say in chapter 6, is the wages of sin. So when you die, you will look like a sinner on the way to hell. Because death is the wages of sin. Do you see the difficulty there? Heading for glory, but you don't look like that. That's incredibly complicated to live with that tension. And if that were not enough, let me say something about what the New Testament says about the hope word. Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By definition, a hope is something you can't see. Paul says the same in Romans 8. In this hope, the hope of being glorified, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen isn't hope at all. We hope for something invisible, intangible. We cannot witness it with our eyes and ears. We cannot touch it. We cannot feel it. We don't know what it... We can't experience it with ourselves. Hope is, by definition, a faith, not sight thing. Now, brothers and sisters, the great difficulty of living with a living hope is that it's living, but it's a hope. It's alive, but you can't see it. We long for it. We long for resurrection much more than anyone who's just longing vaguely for something better to happen. Like, you know, I hope I might get a Ferrari for Christmas. You know, it's not going to happen. It'd be nice if it did. No, Christian hope's not like that. We have in Christ a guarantee of resurrection to come, but we can't see it at all now. Resurrection is the life we already inhabit, but we cannot see it. In fact, our bodily experience is quite the opposite. We look like we are people heading for death. And that is intensely difficult to manage. We long for something more tangible in life than the unseen. Now, on the one hand, that makes Christians either go for things that promise something more tangible now. Why? Because it reassures them that the future is coming. Or, on the other hand, many Christians wonder if they're really Christian at all. Because what they can see and perceive in their own lives and the lives of other believers really doesn't look all that hopeful. Brothers and sisters, the whole reason we have that tension within us is that we have resurrection life at work in us. If we did not have resurrection life at work in us, we would not have to experience that daily tension of looking forward to something which we cannot perceive yet. It's very difficult to live with that. If you're a real Christian, you'll know what that's like. Now, having set the scene in Paul's writing more generally, three things tightly grouped together: Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the believer's future resurrection, and the believer's present raised upness by faith in Christ. Let's look at the Corinthians and the resurrection. So turn back, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Now, I've already suggested to you that this chapter is not about, first of all, the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus, of course, is mentioned extensively in this chapter, but that's not the presenting issue in this chapter. All the way through this chapter, the resurrection of Jesus is taken for granted. It's part of the assumed bit of the argument. No one in Corinth is a liberal theologian. There are no anti-supernaturalists in the Church of Corinth. Not one. No one in Corinth is denying the resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't need to be proved to them. So what is this chapter about? Well, the presenting issue, as I mentioned earlier, is the resurrection of the dead. Let me point out some of the key landmarks. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, the Corinthians all nod, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? It seems that some in Corinth, in some way, are skeptical about believers being raised. Now, we do not know precisely what the shape of that skepticism was, and it's difficult to pin it down. Did they think that death was just the end of everything? Perhaps. But I think that's probably to read modern assumptions into their minds. Look at verse 18. Then those also who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That would seem to be bad news for the Corinthians. I think they probably did think there was hope beyond the grave for Christians. Might it be along the lines of verse 35? Look at verse 35. But someone will ask, well, how are the dead raised? Faced with the reality of a dead body, they think, resurrection, how's that going to happen then? Doesn't look obvious, does it? Let me talk about illness for a moment. We deal with illness in various ways as human beings. If someone is very ill, we bid them retire to their bed and treat them nicely so that they'll recover. If someone has man flu, we tell them, kindly of course, to get up and man up and snap out of it. But none of us will ever tell a corpse to snap out of it. The dead body cannot possibly man up and get its act together. It is quite impossible to say exactly where the Corinthian mindset was on this. Quite impossible. Somewhere between death is the end and there's nothing to hope for afterwards, and resurrection is jolly hard to get your head around. How's that going to happen? Whatever they thought, it's clear enough that the linked subjects of death and resurrection seem to have become something they no longer think that much about. And that may be exactly the heart of the issue. If you know the Corinthian letter, you'll know that the Corinthians are full of what they have now. Very focused on all the things that they have now. Now, that is a way of thinking we can readily identify with, I think, in life. What is on your bucket list, let me ask you? Do you have such a thing? Everyone's supposed to have one these days, those things you're supposed to tick off before you kick the bucket. All those things you need to cram in before you die, whether it's trekking on the Amazon or building your own home or swimming with dolphins or establishing your career or getting married or whatever it happens to be. The need to live the dream now, to do some cool things before you finally are too old and dead to do that. Perhaps you're a bit older or a bit iller. Or you have inescapable responsibilities in life. And instead of seeing life as all those things I'd love to do and intend to, you now look at life as all those things I'm never going to get round to now. No longer living the dream, no longer ticking off the big things. As life's possibilities narrow down, I wonder if you feel smaller as a person. As one very ill friend of mine said to me, I am no longer a player in life. I'm a spectator. And every day I watch from further back in the stands. Resurrection is hard to imagine, isn't it? Death is difficult to think about. So for many of us, life now is where the action has to be. It was like that in Corinth, I think. As you read through this letter, it seems that the Corinthians had a spiritualized version of that way of thinking. And That, I think, is the big issue here. The presenting issue, then, is the resurrection of believers, but the underlying issue is which pattern of ministry will the Corinthians accept as the real thing? That's the big issue in this letter. Turn quickly back to chapter 1. I want to introduce you to the shape of the whole letter now. Chapter 1, verse 5. Paul starts this letter off, as he usually does, thanking God, telling the Corinthians that he's thanking God for things about them. What does he give thanks for? Verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. What's the point that Paul's making here? The point that he's making here is that his testimony about Christ, which he brought, made the Corinthians rich in, he mentions two particular things, two big Corinthian preoccupations, speech and knowledge. You'll find those all the way through the letter. He also says, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's gospel made them rich and waiting. Now, flip over to chapter 4. And notice the contrast in language in chapter 4. This is what the Corinthians think now, or what Paul says the Corinthians think now. 4:8. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. Now, what's the key phrase here, folks? Just to check you're awake. It's a warm evening. Let's keep one another awake. What's the key phrase in this little section? Anyone? Contrast with chapter 1. How did they become rich? Through Paul's gospel. What's the key phrase here? Already, they're no longer waiting, and yes, they are now already people, and notice that phrase, without us. Do you see that? How did they become rich, says Paul? Through our gospel. But not any longer. The Corinthians don't think that any longer. They think they've got all they want now. They've got everything now. They're no longer waiting people. They're already people. And they see themselves as having moved away from Paul. Without us, you've become kings. Now, that's the big issue in this letter. They were suspicious of Paul's pattern of ministry when he came. They believed his message. But since he has gone, other people have visited Corinth. And some of them are named in this letter: Apollos, Cephas the Apostle Peter, and probably James the Lord's brother. They're all mentioned in this letter, and they have all, I think, visited. And in various ways, in Corinthian eyes, they've looked more impressive than Paul. Now, we haven't time to go into the various ways in which they've looked more impressive than Paul, but the Corinthians now see themselves as adopting a different pattern of ministry from Paul. Not so tough looking, not so difficult looking. Now, let's go to chapter 15 now. Both of these issues run through chapter 15. The resurrection of the body and Paul's ministry. The chapter is full of both of these. They run in parallel through the chapter. Two things run in parallel: the corpse and Paul's ministry. And the point is that in Corinthian eyes, they look pretty similar to one another. Paul's ministry looks pretty corpse-like, not all that hopeful. Now, let me show you that that's true in the shape of the chapter. Look at chapter, we're on point C now, 3C. There's an introductory section in this chapter, the first 11 verses. Do you notice how much there is about Paul and his ministry in this little section? He starts off talking about the gospel he preached to them, verses 1 and 2. I delivered for you to you what I also received. Then he talks about the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and then he talks about himself, verse 8. And he talks about himself on and on and on. One untimely born, the least of the apostles, persecutor of the church. But by God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. He's very much focusing in on his own ministry at this point. Look at the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter comes in two phases, and they're kind of repetitions of one another in some ways. Each phase begins with a question about resurrection, and each phase ends with a command in relation to ministry. Look at the first question, verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? There's the resurrection of the dead issue. The end point of the first bit of argument is verse 33. An imperative. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and don't go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. We start with a statement about the resurrection from the Corinthians. We end up with a command of Paul about the company that they need to keep. Look at the second half of the chapter. We start, verse 35, with another issue about the resurrection from the Corinthians. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And after a long argument, we arrive at the conclusion, which is verse 58. This time, a positive imperative. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, folks, the shape of this chapter and its commands ought to make us pay attention. This is not a vague, theoretical, of academic interest only chapter to do with the resurrection. It's really not. It's not here to tell the Corinthians that the bishop was wrong and the resurrection of Jesus really happened. It's a, wake up, you drunkards, give yourselves to the work of the Lord chapter. That's the shape of the chapter. Wake up, don't mix with those guys. Give yourselves to the work of the Lord, as I am doing. So, what I want to do now is to run you through the argument of the chapter. Do you see where we are then? This is not just, the presenting issue is resurrection. But the big issue is that in Corinthian eyes, Paul's ministry looks as promising looking as the resurrection of the dead. They don't really believe in either of those. And this chapter is the great climax of the letter, a letter written to convince the Corinthians to get back to Paul's way of doing things, because that is the route to resurrection of the dead. Now, folks, we're going to let me encourage you to just take a breather for a second, stretch your arms and legs. It is a warm evening, and we have to concentrate for a few minutes to follow. So this would be a good point, if your neighbor is falling asleep, to give them a little prod and wake them up so they're full. You've got their full attention for the next few minutes while we race through the argument. We do have time for questions afterwards, so we're going to go very quickly through the argument. I just want to show you that there is an argument there and where it's going. If you want to ask questions about the detail later on, please do that. Before we get to some conclusions at the end, which are very important when we think about our future hope. That is where we're going. Right. Let me then look at the argument very quickly. The introduction. Paul tops and tails the introduction with a challenging reminder. Verse 2. I preach to you the gospel which you are being saved through, if you hold to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He reminds them in verse 10 that his work was not in vain. The end of the chapter, he wants them to keep going with the labor that is not in vain. The big question then in this chapter is, have the Corinthians believed in vain? Are they holding on to Paul's gospel and Paul's way of doing things? Or are they going to deviate from that for something else? You believed our message, says Paul. What was our message about? Well, verses 3 and 4. It's about Christ's death for our sins, according to the scriptures, and his resurrection. Sin is not a prominent word in the Corinthian letters, but it's a very prominent in 1 Corinthians, but it's a very prominent word in this chapter. And all the way through this chapter, sin is tightly linked to death. Let me point it out to you. Look at verses 16 and 17. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. That's a fairly definite statement. Verse 18, then those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Perished is a universally negative word in the New Testament. It means dying under judgment. Look at verse 56. Notice, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives the victory. That triad of sin, death, and law, very tightly associated here. Not a positive triad in this argument. Verse 21 and 22, he uses Adam as a model. As by a man came death. Verse 22, as in Adam all die. Sin and death are tightly linked in this chapter all the way through. Notice that Paul mentions, interestingly, verse 6, that some of the witnesses of Christ's resurrection have fallen asleep. Now, why do you think he does that? Well, I suspect it's for this reason. So powerful is death that even those who've been witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, some of them are already dead. It's that powerful. Death is a big thing in this chapter. Paul also says in this section that God's grace to him was not in vain, verse 10, because it seems to them that it is in vain. He describes himself here as being as promising as a stillbirth. That's what verse 6 is. That untimely born phrase is used of a baby who's born dead. That's what the word means. In terms of fitness for ministry, Paul looked as unpromising as a pregnancy that ends in death. Really unpromising. But God's grace to him was not in vain. That's a bit what the Corinthians think of him. They don't like the pattern of his ministry. It looks weak, unimpressive. That's the introduction. Now, let's look on to the next bit. Verse 12, the question. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Again, we don't know exactly what they were saying. But the point that Paul makes in this little section, verse 12 to 19, is that their current way of thinking is absolutely pitiable. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ not have been raised, then our preaching is a load of lies and your faith is in vain. And we've been misrepresenting God. And then not even Christ can have been raised. And if Christ can't have been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins and all the dead have perished. He's arguing for how stupid their faith is, how pitiful it is. If you rule out resurrection. Verse 19 is the culminating bit of this. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if all our hope is focused in this life, that's very Corinthian, then we're of most people all to be pitied. It's a pitiable position to be in, Corinthians. The next point of the argument, only in the future will everything look glorious, verses 20 to 28. Long section. Verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, and he's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. As by a man came death, by a man has come resurrection. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Future tense there, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. then at his coming those who belong to him, then the end. Now, what is the point here? One big point: there is an order to the unfolding of the effects of Jesus' death and resurrection. Only in the future, at Christ's coming, will everything look glorious. Until then, it doesn't. Next point in the argument, verses 29 to 32. Corinthians, do you really think that other Christians are completely stupid? I think that's the force of this section. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain? If humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The point that's being made here, I think, is, Corinthians, do you really think all the other Christians are stupid people? Now, folks, what does he mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? You would not believe how much ink has been spilled on this phrase. Articles, books, PhDs. I read a PhD on this subject, on that phrase. I don't think it's actually all that complicated. The translation doesn't help us all that much, I don't think, here, because the phrase on behalf of looks like they were kind of being baptized in place of other people. But you could totally legitimately translate that preposition as with reference to or with respect to. Being baptized with respect to the dead, or with reference to the dead, or in relation to the dead. Who are the dead in this section? Look a little further on. Who describes himself as dying every day, fighting wild beasts in the arena? Well, Paul. Paul's gospel ministry, I think, is the focus of what's being talked about here. And I think what Paul is saying is this. Look, why on earth do you think people get baptized into our death-shaped gospel if the dead aren't raised? And why on earth do I go around doing all the stuff that I do all the time with all its hardships if the dead are not raised? What kind of numbskull do you think I am? If the dead are not raised, I ought to be in the pub, or at the cricket, or on the beach, or going on a cruise. Why would I be doing all this if the dead are not raised? That's what this section's about, I think. You must be mad to think that all those Christians everywhere and we are doing all this if the dead are not raised. And I think the culmination of this section is, wake up, you drunkards. You've been on the beer spiritually, verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and don't go on sinning. Some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Bad company ruins good morals. You're keeping the wrong company. You're mixing with the wrong opinions. People are pulling you away from the correct pattern, which is a pattern set by Paul, a pattern of a death-shaped ministry that leads to glory. That's the first bit of the argument. Second bit of the argument. Let's look quickly at that, and then we'll tie up with some big observations. Second question, verse 35. How are the dead raised then, they asked? It's a good question, isn't it? How does the dead body ever become reanimated? If you've seen one, you'll know how hopeless it is, visually speaking, to think that it might ever live again. Paul starts with three little ideas in God's word. The first two are related. Here are the three ideas. Death often leads to life. The end is often unlike the beginning, and not all created things are the same. Death often leads to life, and the end is often unlike the beginning. These are tied together in this seed illustration. What you sow, verse 36, does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. Ring any bells, that phrase? Does that not ring bells with Jesus' words in John 12 that we quoted earlier on, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies? I cannot think that that's anything other than a deliberate allusion to the words of Jesus there. What is the point that he's making? Seeds are very unpromising looking, aren't they? If you came from a different planet and you observed all the greenery, that one of the things we get in Glasgow is lots of greenery. We're not short on rain. If you observed all the greenery in Glasgow and you were from another planet and you thought to yourself, where on earth does all that stuff come from? And somebody were to wander up with a handful of seeds and say, these did it. You'd think, you must be mad. How can that stuff come from those? Those look, well, they look like little stones, don't they? They look completely lifeless. Seeds are such unpromising looking things on the surface. Of course, we know that they grow. They're such growy things, seeds. You put them in the ground and, whoa, up they come. But they don't look like that. That's the point. It's exactly the point that's being made here. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but something very much less impressive looking. The end is often unlike the beginning. And he also makes the point, slightly oddly at first sight, that God makes all kinds of different bodies. And he goes on about this for a while. Verse 38, verse 39, verse 40. Different kinds of animals, birds, fish, heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, different sorts of heavenly bodies. Why does he go on about all those different kinds of bodies that God makes? Well, hold on, because what he does next is apply these three foundational ideas from God's world into the resurrection, verses 42 to 49. Again, the first two of them are linked together. Dead bodies are raised, and the body to come will be quite unlike the body that dies. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Just as it is with seeds and planting, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised, imperishable, different. It's sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. In chapter 4, those pairs of words are all words the Corinthians use to contrast themselves with Paul. They use those words, perishable, dishonor, weak, to refer to Paul's ministry. Here, he uses them to refer to the transformation between the body that's sown in death and the body that comes to life. So natural, raised spiritual. If there's a natural, there's also a spiritual. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last a life-giving spirit. Dead bodies are raised by God, and the body to come will be quite unlike the body that dies. And he goes on to say, not all men are the same. Just as he argued earlier on that God creates all kinds of different bodies in the universe, he does that. He's very creative. He's quite able to make the sun and the moon very different from one another, and birds different from fish. So he makes the point here that the story of humanity is the story of two very different human bodies. The first Adam and the last. The first became a living being, the last a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are from the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Thus, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Not all men are the same. One man led to death for everyone, dust. He was a man of dust, and he's led every other to dust. One is a man from heaven, and he's a life giver. And the point that he goes on to make, verses 49 and 50, so those who belong to Christ will have two quite different futures. A future from the first man, namely death, and a future from the last man, namely resurrection. And he concludes that with a, it will not be flesh and blood that inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, when you look Corinthians, when you look at the dead body, that's not the body that will inherit the kingdom of God. A different sort of body, like but unlike, will be the one that inherits the kingdom of God. That one looks hopeless, and for good reason. It's dead, and it's going to return to the dust. But God is well able to make another one, a different sort, because of a man from heaven who's a life giver. So then, two things the Corinthians do not think much of. On the one hand, the dead body, and on the other hand, Paul's very weak and unimpressive looking pattern of ministry run all the way through this chapter. God is good at bringing life out of death. He makes seeds spring into trees, dead-looking things come alive. He is very good at raising the dead. He can do that. In the same way, God will use Paul's death-shaped ministry to bring life and resurrection. How will it happen then, verse 51? Okay, how's it going to happen, say the Corinthians? I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. Why the must? Well, because it's a body linked to Christ, the life giver. It must put on immortality, tightly linked to him. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass. Note the timing words, very important. The saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then that will be said. Of course, at the moment, you can't say that. Death is not now swallowed up in victory, is it? Is it? No, because everybody dies. The victory through death is not yet visible. It's not yet seen. Only then, on that day, at the last day, will death be seen to be defeated, and will the tyranny of sin and death and law be broken. So says Paul, verse 58, get on with the right sort of work together. That's the point that he wants them to do. That's what the whole letter's about, really. Don't follow the alternative pattern of ministry that you're veering towards. Follow my pattern of ministry. It does not look impressive, but it is where the results come from. Right, well done, folks, for hanging in there. Let me pull this together with three conclusions relating to our future hope. Three reflections. Let me say something about death. Why is death such a big feature in this chapter? Because the Corinthians have to be woken up. They have to be woken up to the folly, from the folly of thinking that this phase of life is everything. They have to wake up from that. In this age in which we now live, perhaps more than any other age, the focus is on now. Listen to this famous and well-known poem. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I'm not there. I do not sleep. I'm 1,000 winds that blow. I'm the diamond glints on snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I'm the gentle autumn rain. When you awaken in the morning's hush, I'm the swift uplifting rush of quiet birds in circled flight. I am the soft stars that shine at night. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I am not there. I did not die. Written in 1932, Mary Fry's poem was voted Britain's favorite poem in a 1996 poll. It expresses precisely the vague hopefulness that often attaches to thoughts of death. So much so that death is not really anything, just a transition from one mode of being to another. And so we are an age where people do not want to have funerals anymore, but celebrations of life, where there is a relentless pursuit of euthanatos, the good death. This chapter blows a loud raspberry at all such ideas. not only does Paul keep mentioning death, but all the way through this chapter, he links it to sin and judgment. And it's a totally different perspective than you will find in our age, or indeed anywhere else in the world. Death is usually described as just natural, a normal part of the way things are. That is not the Bible's view. It's normal only in the sense that it now happens to everyone. However, it is an alien intruder into our world. Here, in this chapter, the ultimate enemy is called out as he really is. Death is the ultimate enemy, the last enemy of humanity. And not only is that contrary to everything you'll hear in the world out there, it's contrary to much of what you'll hear in church. I was at a funeral recently, a family funeral, in which the minister said this: death, of course, is a normal God-given part of the way things are in this world. Now, why do you think he said that? I imagine because he didn't really want to talk about sin. Because if you have to talk about death as not normal, then you have to talk about sin. But Paul talks about sin in relation to death. Here's John Spong on death. We do need to embrace death as a friend, not an enemy. It's as natural as our birth. Here he is on sin. We've evolved through hundreds of millions, even billions of years of evolutionary history, so there's no fall. The whole concept of original sin is gone. Our hymns that reflect this, and the preaching that reflects this, and our doctrines that reflect this no longer translate. And so it's really devastating because we don't know what to do. You cannot be rescued unless you fall. You cannot be restored to a state that you've never enjoyed. So the whole way that we've told the Jesus story has now become inoperative. That's just death denial and sin denial. Death is a friend. Sin doesn't exist. There's nothing for Jesus to rescue us from. No, says Paul, death is there because of sin. It's an enemy. When I die, that needs to be a time of mourning. Not just because you might be sad not to see me again, but because my death represents a verdict on what I am as a natural human being. It's the wages of sin. At one level, it seems so normal, but it's an everyday reminder of the real human problem and the way and the reason Jesus came to save. Thoughts then on death. It's easy for us to be swept up by that death is normal and just begin to think it's normal. Every time it happens, it's a verdict, it's a verdict, it's a verdict, every time. Let me say something about harvests and timing. There's a lot in this chapter about harvests and a lot about the timing of harvests. We've already said, chapter 15, verse 20, that Christ is the first fruits. Let me illustrate. We went away for a week late July last year. We went to England. It was really sunny all week. My grandmother, being a good Scotswoman, always complained that despite the fact that she lived in Glasgow, almost the wettest place in the whole world, as far as I can see, the weather was always worse in England. Well, not this time. It was a beautiful week. It was beautiful. Before we went on holiday, our broad bean plants had grown a couple of smallish pods with some smallish beans. When we were away in England, where I think I've already mentioned it was so extraordinarily hot and sunny all week, we worried about the garden back home. Will it have shriveled? Will all the beans have died? We need not have worried. Before we went, a few small fruits. On our return, monster bean plants. I mean, you can't believe how much beans grow in Glasgow in a week. The combination of ultra-long day length and nearly incessant rain does wonders for a bean crop. That's the first fruits idea. A little beginning with a massive harvest coming. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. The first product of a massive harvest. His resurrection is, if you like, the first bean of a huge crop. In fact, his resurrection is a dramatic in this chapter in its impact as Adam's sin. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ. Boom, life. It's as dramatic as that. One man brought death, one man has reversed all of that. The Corinthians believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but they think now is the time of spiritual riches and spiritual authority and spiritual power and wisdom and knowledge and speech and all those Corinthian words. But this passage says that the bean harvest that Jesus' resurrection brings is not a present bean harvest, but a future one. Paul is very particular about this. Verse 23, at his coming. It's only in the future that everything will look glorious, but glorious it will look. Think about your own life for a moment. Don't you feel anxious sometimes that the death and resurrection of Jesus doesn't seem to have taken root much in your life? It's not that nothing has changed, but you wonder if enough has changed. Brothers and sisters, now is not where the beans are. When will we be made alive? When will we have life in its fullness? When will we have life that's not just hope but sight when Jesus returns? Until then, it's a hope, it's a not yet seen thing. Do not despair if you don't see much yet. Do not despair. There is a massive harvest coming. Third, let me say something about the work of the gospel, the present shape of the resurrection life. This is a passage really about the pre-resurrection life, the life that leads to glory, the gospel life. It is a life that Paul wants all the Corinthians to join in with. Verse 58, he wants them all to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That doesn't mean they have to look all like Paul precisely. It doesn't mean they all have to turn into itinerant missionaries. No, they've got all sorts of different gifts to contribute to that exercise. But that is the grand thing that they're to be involved in together. Which pattern is the genuine one? The Corinthian got it all now pattern of ministry? Or Paul's death every day pattern of ministry? Well, one of them looks more powerful than the other. But the big point of this chapter is how the weak-looking, dying every day pattern, the life on the road to the grave pattern, is the pattern that will lead to a great harvest in the end and massive transformation. Truly I say to you, said the Lord Jesus, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings much fruit. Think of Mark chapter 8. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's a pattern that is going towards death rather than avoiding it and denying it. Consider how unimpressive looking Christian life seems now. Just think about it for a moment. We would love it to be otherwise. We would love the Christian life to be the equivalent now of leaping tall buildings with a single bound and running faster than an express train. But it is really not like that. So much of life now is just mundane. We eat, we drink, we earn a living, we care for our spouse, for our children, for our parents. It's unremarkable stuff. It doesn't look glorious. Think of the little bits of word ministry that we engage in, your home group or your Sunday school class. Think how slow and disappointing that looks. Let me illustrate. My wife Annie and I used to lead Sunday school in church, and we were on 1 week in three, and every weekend when we were on 1 week in three, it absolutely killed us to do it. We spent all day on Saturday desperately trying to work out what this quite complicated, actually, passage of the Bible means. And then by about tea time, when we think we got our head around what this complicated passage of the Bible might mean, we think, okay, now how do we translate that into a lesson which can be understood by a group of 6 to 8-year-olds? And we think about that for a couple of hours. And then at about 11 in the evening, we think, oh no, how can I find the visual aid I now know that I need to teach this very complicated lesson to a group of 6 to 8-year-olds? You know, so the late night trips to 24-hour ASDA and all that kind of thing to get straws or whatever it is to build the visible aid. You know how it goes if you do that. Next morning in church, they come roaring in. They look just the same as they went out last week. They pile in. They sit down. We try and teach this quite complicated message of Scripture to a group of 60 or 8-year-olds. Much of the time, it looks like organized crowd control. They depart looking exactly the same as they came in. Now, let me ask you, how many weeks do you have to do that before you begin to ask yourself to the question, is this really the route to glory? And don't you think that about your church and your home group? The stuff you do week on week on week and week. It looks so weak and unimpressive, doesn't it? Sowing the word of God in our everyday situations. Doesn't it look unpowerful? And not much seems to happen. And of course, in the end, death will swallow it all. It'll have you. It'll have me. It'll have every single person unless the Lord Jesus comes first. Everyone you've ever shared the gospel with will die. Everyone you've ever invested time in, everyone you've loved, your wife, your husband, your children, their children. The most spiritual looking person you know will end up on a slab like everyone else. In this age, brothers and sisters, death wins every time without exception. The solution is not to pretend otherwise. So easy to pretend otherwise. I have a friend who comes from a very rich family. Her father has a fridge magnet. The fridge magnet says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." She said, the trouble is, I think he believes that because the guy next door has a jet and he's really jealous of the jet. It's so easy to think that we can, by denying the coming death, somehow avoid it. It's so easy in Christian circles to adopt an already spirituality. We got it now. No, the only hope we have, the only hope we have in the face of death, a serious enemy, is resurrection from the dead. And the only route to resurrection is to fall in now with the ranks of the dead, with the Lord Jesus, who went to death on the cross, with his servant Paul, who describes his ministry as dying to self every day, to share their pattern, to do it like they did it, because that is the way, that and that alone is the route to resurrection and a great future and a wonderful harvest. So do not lose heart in doing the right thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this very careful letter that the apostle wrote to the Corinthians, for his great concern that they should not adopt a different way of doing things and a different message, but rather follow his pattern and the pattern of the Lord Jesus, that of death leading to glory. Please help us to do the same. Please help us to be realistic about death in a life, in a world which is so eager to deny it. We acknowledge the real tension of living with a living hope in a body of death. But we pray that you'd help us to live with that tension and endure it and keep holding on to the hope that you've held out to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.